The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 15th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Jesus answered her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said,
Amen.
In 1896, an author by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote a religious fiction novel, and it was entitled, "In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do?" And it would become a bestseller. 1896. A century later, it seemed like marketers picked up the idea and reprised the last part of the title and made it an abbreviation, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And they put it on different things, but most notably on bracelets, like the Live Strong bracelets. WWJD, a guide for people as they face situations in life. What would Jesus do? A helpful consideration, no doubt it has merit. But that consideration also has limitations. And before I'm through and I wrap up this morning, if you're still with me, I'm going to suggest a different abbreviation also to be considered. What would Jesus do? Helpful sometimes, but in other cases, not so much. Like, for instance, if we are confronted with a stranger, a foreigner to us, what would Jesus do, especially in our gospel lesson, is not particularly helpful here. I would not suggest that when you encounter a stranger or a foreigner that you ignore that person, and when that doesn't work out, to claim that you really weren't sent for strangers and foreigners. And if that doesn't work out, say, you're not really got a full place at the table. It wouldn't be right for me to give you the food that belongs on the table. Right? That's what Jesus did in this situation. Not real helpful for us in this situation. By the way, this isn't isolated. I think one of the mistakes that we make oftentimes is to read ourselves into the biblical text and say, what is Jesus doing? Well, I should be doing likewise. Yeah, sometimes. But sometimes the fact that Jesus, like us in every way, fully human, unlike us and very unique, is also fully God. So there are things that Jesus does that we cannot do. So the temptation last week, remember the disciples were out at sea and they had a headwind and they faced a storm. And what did Jesus do? WWJD? He came walking to them on the water. And he was also then able to command and have mastery over all creation. And he told the storm to subside and there was a calm. What would Jesus do? Well, when we encounter the storms, I made a big point last week, it isn't to somehow come to the point where following Jesus' example, we learn in the midst of the storms to walk on water. And we take command over his creation, and creation is obligated to comply. What would Jesus do? A limitation here. A good consideration, but limitations. Let's take a look at what the unique incarnate Son of God did in this occasion, and it just about takes your breath away. Really hard reading. Only a couple times is Jesus in a mostly Gentile. Now when I say Gentile, I mean non-Jewish, an uncircumcised, circumcision being the sign among males in the house of Israel. Only a couple occasions is Jesus in primarily a Gentile area. And here up in the area of Phoenicia, that's where Tyre and Sidon are, on the Mediterranean Sea to the north of Israel. He encounters this woman from Tyre and Sidon, from the region. And she's desperate. And she's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." We start out very early in our liturgy with a Kyrie. Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. What a great way to start out. And that's the way she starts out. And Jesus does not answer her a word. Evidently, sweetie, he isn't the only one that gets the silent treatment. Especially when I read the newspaper. She doesn't want to engage. Anyway, silent. He's ignoring her, right? Boy, that went over like a lead balloon. Anybody want to invite me to lunch today? If I ever get in a battle with her over the silent treatment, guess who wins? Mm-hmm. Yeah, doesn't happen very often. Anyway, I've got to dig myself out of this one. He gives her the silent treatment, right? And then, she just keeps persisting, the disciples say, "Lord, wow, this is bothering us. Send her away." And he says, how does he say it? He says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What's that all about? We'll look at that in just a minute. Basically still putting her off. And she kneels before him. Remember last week, kneeling is a sign of worship. She's already addressed him, the Son of David. How does this foreigner already see in this individual the expectation for David's descendant, the Messiah, the King of an everlasting kingdom? Wow. Son of David, have mercy on me. Keeps pleading for mercy. Now it's, "Lord, help me." In desperate state. And what does Jesus do at this point? He can hardly ignore any longer. And he says, "It's not right to take the bread that belongs to the children and throw it to the dogs." If we read through this, and a lot of commentators want to say, "Oh, there was a diminutive, a lighter treatment of dogs, and dogs can be a sign of affection." Baloney. That's what Gentiles were called, was dogs. And it certainly isn't his feeling, but he was just saying what was common of the day, after already saying, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not right that I waste what I'm giving them and cast it to you Gentile dogs." I wish there was a different way to do this. Not what we should do. We don't do what Jesus does here. He's uniquely the Son of God. He uniquely knows what this occasion is all about. And he uniquely is going to do something a little out of order. And that's what I want to get to at this time. Israel plays a unique role in the salvation of all the people of the earth. Now, there's an interesting difference on how Jesus goes about his public ministry incarnate in the flesh before his death and resurrection, which includes his disciples. I have included in one of the scripture passages here when he chose the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. We read there, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Contrast that after Jesus' death and resurrection, what he says to his disciples in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Before his death and resurrection, our mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Once this work is completed, after I die and rise from the dead, we will go to all the nations to make disciples of all nations, a before and after. But it's all around this unique role that Israel plays in our salvation. Often forgotten among the house of Israel in the day was when Abraham was called. And I have it listed here in Genesis 12:2 of that calling. Read that with me. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Oh, they got that part down, that we're chosen. We're the chosen people. With all the hardships they've gone through, the line would sometimes come up, God, why don't you choose somebody else? But they were chosen. But already in that verse, at the very end, so that you will be a blessing, is a little more focused in Genesis 12:3 at the end of the verse, and read that with me. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The language the prophets would use, in particular Isaiah, is Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. And we see that in Isaiah 42 and 49. Then in our lesson today, and by the way, the New Testament reading does not always, in the long season after Pentecost, go along with both the first lesson from the Old Testament and the Gospel lesson. It does in special seasons, but in the long year, you just go concurrently and work your way through a book. But I've had the Romans passages ever in mind. We've got a couple people here that have participated in the Romans Bible study, and as soon as you get to Romans chapter 9 through 11, oh my, is that difficult reading? Israel's special role. Has God abandoned his own people? What's this business with all Israel being saved? And you get things like election and predestination described, and talk about difficult reading, Romans 9 to 11. But Paul is wanting to appeal to his brethren, Paul's Jewish himself, that to Israel belongs a unique role in the salvation of all the earth. And we see that in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. And look at it while I read it. Paul argues, probably largely to a Gentile church, by the way, as he writes to Rome, Jews having been expelled from Rome for a time, and maybe they're starting to come back. Paul says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. Do you know a lot of our liturgical worship is based on, even with some of the furnishings, on the pattern of worship? People say, boy, some of these liturgical churches that follow all these man-made things, and you think an altar is a man-made thing? That's used in public. Our altar is a little different than the one in the tabernacle in the temple because no bloody sacrifices are being made. Had you noticed that? I'm going to spare everybody coming in, although what a Sunday it would be if I am fortunate and I shoot a buck this year and decide to field dress it and to carve it out and sling it over the altar and explain the different parts of the animal and its significance. Would you come that Sunday? Or is that one that you'd want to watch on live stream? It would sure get a lot of... We don't do that anymore. So why do we have an altar? Well, what do we present on the altar? Holy Communion. The body and blood of Jesus, the one sacrifice, the once for all time sacrifice that we participate in and being able to share in the benefits of that sacrifice, it is a sacrament. And participate just as in the old covenant you ate a portion of the sacrifice to show your participation in the sacrifice that pointed to Jesus, right? So it's why we bother to have an altar in our tradition. So to them belongs the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them the race. According to the flesh is Christ our Lord, blessed forevermore. Amen. Here's the amazing thing. Even Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is a part of God's plan for the salvation of the whole world. Wow. I mean, that's kind of the difficult part of Romans 9 through 11, understanding this whole business. I want to hasten to say two things right away about that. I just said because of Israel, large part in general's rejection of Jesus as a Messiah, crying out for his crucifixion, that becomes a part of God's plan, Jesus' death and resurrection for the atonement of our sins so that the gift of forgiveness could be given. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. That's all a part of the plan, but the two things I want you to hear very carefully, that's Israel in general. Who are all of the first disciples of Jesus? Are they Jew or are they Gentile? Jew, okay? So not all of Israel, but you know, today there's a lot of difficulty, but generalizations can be helpful. They can also be harmful. We got to be careful when we go between generalizations and the particular. But in general, Israel's a nation. Official Judaism rejects Jesus. But not all do. And the second thing that I've kind of interspersed here, actually not every one of them does. And the first Christians are Jewish. That's so important to know. Maybe I'd even add a third thing. The Jews didn't have Jesus crucified themselves. They had to turn to Pilate. And as the black spiritual has it, were you there when they crucified our Lord? All of our sins put Jesus on the cross. I would put as much distance as I possibly could from misguided Christians that have named Jews as the ones who uniquely killed Jesus. In general, though, it's as though Jesus and his disciples had to complete the mission and give Israel, official Judaism at the time, every chance, and their rejection, and then at the hands of the Gentile governor, Pilate, put him to death, because that too would be a part of our salvation. Give me some indication that you're part way with me, because this is difficult. We could spend so much more time. So that's part of what's going on here, is Jesus is so uniquely focused before his death and resurrection. But here's what I want. This is just my opinion. It's not original with me. But it's almost like Jesus can't contain himself in doing what he has to do along with his disciples to give Israel every chance, and then they will reject him. And by the way, let's read that scripture together. This is from today's lesson. Romans 11:15 together. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Given every chance and with a unique mission, it's like a couple of times he can't help himself and let the cat out of the bag for what he's come for. Are you with me on that? I find it very interesting that Jesus commends the faith of somebody I find twice in all of Scripture. And in both cases, they were a Gentile. And the first case was, you could find in Matthew chapter 10. Do you remember the Roman soldier commander, a centurion, who had his servant who was afflicted? And Jesus is coming to his house to pray. And this commander says, sends a messenger. You know, you don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word, because I recognize authority. And when you have authority, your word's going to be quiet enough. And Jesus says, truly, in all of Israel, I have not found such faith. And then we have this incident where he tells this Canaanite, Phoenician, Gentile woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you intend. And her child was instantly relieved of her demonic possession. It's almost as if saying, I can't help to just jump a little ahead and indicate the work that's clearly going to be done after my death and resurrection. Okay, in my opinion, but I think it's pretty well founded and no question about it, that Jesus always intended that his work be for all the nations. Okay? So what do we learn from this woman in this gospel thing? Here, not so much what would Jesus do, and even in particular, don't do what Jesus did here. We're not uniquely both man and God. We can't see the future. Don't try to get in your mind that maybe putting off somebody and ignoring them can be helpful or some such thing. Are you kind of with me there? You see the limitation, what can be helpful? A lot of what Jesus did, absolutely follow his example. But there are things he does because he's uniquely the incarnate Son of God that we can't do. Better to put ourselves in the position of this woman and learn for her. What work did God do to open her eyes as a God-fearer to trust that this Jewish man was more than a mere man and could be addressed as the Son of David and be addressed as Lord? But this much for sure, her state of desperation is a great asset to her crying out for mercy. And what enlightened her to know that there was a savior or a rescuer that she could appeal to. And she would not be deterred because she had faith. We would believe it's Holy Spirit given, and I'm sure of that. But she had a faith to recognize no matter what, this person can do something here and can rescue. I don't know what's more desperate. We could take polls on it. But I'm thinking the greatest desperation is when you're a parent and have a child and your child goes through any affliction. I think, who wants to weigh what loss is greater to mourn? Spouses are so close, parents are so close, siblings are so close, but there's something about a child when you're a parent that you help to bring into this world that procreate, which participate with God's life-giving element, and you help to nurture. It's God's child, but sometimes we forget it as a parent. It's God's child. So much are we involved, we almost feel God-like, and we represent God in an important way to children. What can be more desperate? Certainly as much as anything is when our child is afflicted in any way. She's very desperate and comes. And I think that's what we need to learn is it's good to recognize our desperation. But just here is the rub. I love Luther's explanation to the second article of the Creed that deals with our justification and what Jesus accomplished, especially that part when he says, and I have it written down here, at great cost he saved and redeemed me, a lost and condemned person. He's freed me from sin, death, and the devil, not with silver or gold, but with his holy and precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. We are most desperate. We're under the throes of sin. We're under the throes of death. Death will be complete with every generation. And we are under the dominion of the evil one who torments us day and night. But here's just the rub. We don't always feel desperate, because we do so much comparison. And we take a look at people that we think are more desperate than we are. And in this temporal age, according to health and wealth and prosperity, maybe we aren't as desperate as other people. But oh, are we desperate? We need to believe that. If nothing else, just to count the number of our days. to live 80 or 90 some years is about it. There's a few people that make it over that century mark, but very few. I wonder sometimes, I don't have an answer for it, I've got to be careful with it, and I don't think God's intervening all the time, obviously. I don't understand the pandemic and the toll it's taken, and other things that are happening. I don't understand a wind that came across a state exceeding 100 miles an hour in such a wide swath. Isn't it amazing how focused we are on a few things in the news? Have you seen a lot in the national news on that incredible wind that largely went through Iowa but is still strong in Illinois and spawned tornadoes in Chicago? I mean, the destruction is devastating, and I don't even know what most of it is. I almost have to go to Hunt and find out, but it was quite a storm. I think it's underreported for whatever reasons, the fallout and the carnage that's happening in our cities. So many things. Around the globe, too, how myopic everything is and how little we learn all around. Why do these things happen? I don't know, but as I shared last week, I don't think God is intervening all the time. Otherwise, our salvation wouldn't be His coming at the end of the age. It would just be exercising faith better until utopia was set up on earth. We're not going to set up utopia on the earth. The Bible is so clear about it. Work for justice with every bit in us. We don't know what good we can do, and we can do some good, no question about it. We can even do more than others, because if it doesn't happen, we're anchored. We have a hope. We're not putting all our hope in what can be accomplished. So we can go at it and not give in when things don't work. We just know according to the way things are in the kingdom, so we're to live it out on earth. We can be tireless. People that have done the most good in this age have been people that have their hope in the ultimate hope that we have in the resurrection of the body to life eternal and a new heaven and a new earth that doesn't make them step away from the earth. They're able to work sanely and soberly, and they go more modestly and say, it's enough to love my neighbor, to honor God in front of others, and to love my neighbor. And maybe we can make things a little bit better. Are you with me this morning? So important. But that we realize maybe God's allowing these things. I mean, He is allowing them. He could step in at any time. He doesn't usually. They become occasions. We're really, as human beings, in a desperate situation in this age. It's utterly desperate, right? But we can go from here and enjoy and celebrate some things today and take the good that comes along the way. And hopefully not just get so overwhelmed with all the evil that's always been there ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. How difficult it is. So here, I want to get to something maybe in addition to WWJD. And I don't know if this will roll off my tongue, but I'm going to suggest the abbreviation WWDPD. WWDPD. Can anyone guess? I had to throw one little extra small letter that doesn't go in there. What would a desperate person do? What would a desperate person do? They would cry out for mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And baptized Christians by the Spirit of God would know that in crying out to Jesus, that He is the one who can rescue us and indeed has offered Himself as the Savior for all the world. WWDPD. I will start the bracelet production tomorrow. That's what I'm counting on to live out our final years. No, probably won't go. WWDPD. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Please rise. Hymn number 359.